Open your Bibles if you would. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 36 through 47 tonight. Acts 2, 36 through 47. And it's great to be back here. It's a beautiful spring day. I haven't seen spring in 9 months or 9 years because I lived in Texas. And so it's amazing, even the drive here, seeing spring. It's an amazing testimony of God's grace. But let me pray before we get started. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts collectively would be pleasing to you. I pray that you would stir our hearts and affections for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we would realize the power of your Spirit, and that we walk in freedom and newness of life in you through Christ, who we are united to, his death and his life. We praise you, we thank you, we pray for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, and it's, Acts chapter 2 is the sermon that takes place at Pentecost, 50 days. It's celebrated 50 days after Mount Sinai. God had given his Ten Commandments, the law, and the people gathered together to celebrate that. And so this is what was happening at the festival, the Feast of Pentecost. But before we get to Acts 2, I want you to keep there in your Bibles. But I want to look at the backstory before this happens, because what we'll find in Acts 2 is here is Peter, and Peter is preaching with this incredible power. He's preaching Christ and him crucified. And he's preaching this gospel to people from all nations who have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost. And all these people are hearing the words of Jesus and the gospel in their own language as Peter was speaking. So there's something that's happening here that hasn't happened before. And so I want to look back to the backstory a little bit, so we can rightly understand what's happening. And I think sometimes when we read the Bible, many of us have been in church for so long that the weight of what is happening in the scriptures sometimes just, it doesn't sink down to our hearts. I always try and think, what would it be like to read the Bible for the first time again, to read these stories for the first time? Just the awe and wonder of some of these things. And so sometimes when I read, I try and put myself in that situation and try and think about what's happening here. And so, for instance, I'm going to start just, and you can turn there, at Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus comes and he's going to his disciples. It's going to be Matthew 16, verses 13, starting in 13. And Jesus, as you're turning there, pretty much what's happening is Jesus is going to the disciples and he's telling them, who do people say that I am? He's saying, what's the word on the street? What are people around Jerusalem? What are all these people? I've been healing people, the blind see. I've been feeding 5,000. I've come, the wind and the storms, and I've been calling the Pharisees hypocrites and whitewashed tombs and all these things, the most religious people of the day. And so Jesus is saying, what are people? He calls in his 12 and he says, what's the word on the street? Tell me what the people are actually saying. It's kind of like a Fox News poll of polling what different people are saying about who Jesus is. And so if we look at it, it says they replied to him. It says, in verse 14, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And so the word on the street is that Jesus is either Elijah, he's John the Baptist, he's Jeremiah, that he's one of these prophets who just happened to come back. And so that's what the people are saying. That's what they're saying about who Jesus is and what he means. We see earlier in Mark, it talks about Jesus' own family. The word on the street was that he was crazy. So his own family, his brothers, his mom, everyone for a while just thought he was crazy. The things that he was saying, and his brothers said, it says in John that his brothers didn't even believe in Jesus. And so he's going to what the word on the street is. And yet we see here that Peter takes and he says, blessed are you. Peter says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter here confesses, this is who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. I just think about the weight of those things, that everyone's trying to figure out who Jesus is and what he means. And then I look at this. You look at Peter. He's confessing Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And then Jesus goes on, and you look in the next paragraph, he's foretelling his death, that he's telling the disciples exactly what's going to happen. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified and put to death, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. And then he keeps going In chapter 17, Jesus again tells them, look, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again. And it's still like the disciples don't know what to do with this. They don't know who he is, and they don't know what he means. This isn't the king that they're expecting. And then for a third time, Jesus does that. In chapter 19, the very end of chapter, or I mean, in chapter 20, Jesus says, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem. He says, they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. And yet again and again and again, the disciples, it's not getting in their heads the reality of what's happening. And then we see in chapter 21, we see Palm Sunday. This is Palm Sunday. So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. They get a donkey for him. A lot of people say that means humility, but in reality, a donkey is a symbol of a king. In the ancient world, someone riding in on a donkey would be a symbol of a king. And so you see all these people around Jesus coming in to Jerusalem, and they say, blessed are you. Let's look at chapter 21, verse 9. It says that the crowds went before him and followed him and were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, the word Hosanna means save now, come now. And so all these people, you imagine, these people are lined up on the streets, laying their cloaks on the ground and saying, Hosanna, save now, that you're this king that we've been waiting for. They say that he's the Christ, that you're the Messiah who's coming into Jerusalem to free us from the captivity that we've been in for years and years and years and years. We've been oppressed for years and years and years. He's saying, they're saying, Hosanna, that come and save us now. He's this king who's coming. And one pastor described it in saying, they had their copies of the Torah, the Old Testament, and they're trying to get Jesus to sign them. There's just this, all this wonder about what was happening around, like copies of the Torah, sign this Jesus. And that same crowd, who was saying these things, saying that, yes, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Suddenly Jesus begins to talk about things they didn't expect. He goes to the most religious people of the day, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and he said, it's easier for tax collectors and prostitutes to get in the kingdom than you. And if we think about the context, these were the most religious, respected people, and yet Jesus just seems to continually call them out. And so we see on this Sunday, these people are saying, Hosanna, come and save now. And then on Monday, they follow him. And then you see on Tuesday that week, they're following Jesus. And on Wednesday, they're following him. And on Thursday, they're following him. And then something changes that night. Something changes with these same people the next day, Friday. He stands before Pilate. These people are screaming, crucify this man. Crucify him. You see, he wasn't the king that they were expecting. He wasn't the Messiah who came. They didn't understand what this meant. And his disciples, as Jesus was arrested, he got scattered, and his disciples go everywhere. And he's betrayed by one of them, one of his closest 12 friends goes and betrays him, and they all scatter. And then Jesus is standing in the courtyard in the trial before he's about to be crucified. And it says that in John, he looks out and he looks at Peter right after Peter, the same one who confessed Christ. He looks back at Peter as Peter denied knowing Jesus for him for the third time. And I always try and get into that and think about that look of Jesus. As Peter, this one who earlier confessed, you are the Christ, looks at Jesus, knowing that he had just denied his Savior three times, that he had no knowledge of him, that he didn't care. He had denied him. And I think about that look of Jesus' face as he's completely betrayed, as he was alone, that all his friends left him. And then he goes before six trials. And in six trials, he's not guilty, and yet he's executed. And that same crowd that was worshiping him, same crowd that was saying, come and save, is the one that is screaming, crucify him, all of a sudden. And then he goes to the cross and bears the full fury and the weight of sin, the weight of God's wrath for our sin, for those disciples' sin. And he goes to the cross and he dies. And we see his death. We see that everything he'd been foretelling came true. All his friends had abandoned him. And as one author said, after the clouds, their sun, that the story doesn't end here. The story doesn't end here. And we see a transformation happen in Peter. And so if you would flip back to Acts 2, because we're going to look at something incredible, that after Jesus Christ crucified, after he had seen his friends, he'd seen that crowd, reject him because he wasn't the king that they were expecting. He didn't come and conquer the Romans like they had hoped, that they thought. He was a different kind of king. He was a different kind of prophet. And they didn't understand that this king would also be a priest, that he had to go to the cross, that he had to bring redemption, that he had to bear the full fury and wrath of God in our place because sin was that serious, and that all the Old Testament was testifying, the sacrifice, the temple, all these things were testifying to who he was and what he meant. And then Jesus rises from the dead. He's risen from the dead. In Matthew 28, he gathers his disciples. He's risen from the dead, and it says that they saw Jesus risen from the dead, and yet it said that what still some of them doubted. That even there, seeing Jesus, seeing the nails in his hands, that some of them still doubted. And then Jesus says, but all authority has been given to me, and I'm going to send you out, and you're going to wait here for this power, this Holy Spirit, this promised one to come. And in Acts 1, Jesus says, wait. He calls the disciples to wait. And then Acts 2, we see this event at Pentecost. We see the Holy Spirit come down. We see the disciples gather together. They're praying, and all of a sudden it said, like tongues of fire, the Holy Spirit comes down with power, and the power of God comes on these men, and they begin testifying to the grace of God, testifying to the works of God, and all these people from all over the world speak all these different languages from different cultures, suddenly begin to hear this message of Jesus. And let's look at what happens. And Peter, the one who denied Jesus, stands up. So Acts 2, we'll start, we're going to pick up right in the middle of Peter's sermon as he's talking to these men about Jesus. And I want us to see I want us to see three things that the gospel brings here. Number one, it brings redemption. Number two, it's going to bring a refocus. And number three, the gospel is going to bring reformation. So it's going to bring redemption. It's going to bring refocus. And number three, it's going to bring redemption. So let's pick up verse 36. Peter's saying, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this first thing that we see, here was Peter, the one who had denied Christ, the one who had confessed him earlier, and then the one who's standing there at Jesus' trial before the high priest, gazes into Jesus' face, knowing he had just denied the Savior. And yet here he is in front of these thousands of people testifying to Jesus Christ and him crucified, that Jesus brings redemption. And think about how many times, Jesus told them three times, he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be crucified, he was going to rise from the dead. Now suddenly this message makes sense. Suddenly the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, has made this message make sense. And so what do we see? It says the house of Israel, so all the house of Israel, so all these people, he's saying from every tribe, from every nation, let you know for certain that God made Jesus both Lord and Christ. So he is the promised Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. And he is Yahweh. He is the Lord. He is I Am, the great I Am. And that we can know this for certain, that he is bringing redemption. And look at the response of those there. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This language is used in Greek philosophy. A Greek philosopher uses this language. This idea of being cut to the heart is actually like horses' hooves hitting the ground. It's the idea of being so cut to the heart that the weight of their sin and the weight of what happened to Jesus hits their heart. And they say, what must I do to be saved? And so the question here is that happened to us? And does that continue to happen to us? That the knowledge of Jesus Christ, do you and I, do we know for certain that Jesus is Christ, that he's Lord, that he's King, and that he rules and he reigns? And have we been cut to the heart? And do we continually be cut to the heart and see the forgiveness of sins that we're entered in, we're united to Jesus? So the gospel brings redemption. It redeems us from what was broken. That you and I, if we have repented and believed in the gospel and continue to repent and believe, we have redemption, we have freedom, and we celebrate those things. And just like Peter, we have the Holy Spirit, that you and I have the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ. So think about this. Everywhere Jesus went in the power of the Spirit, so Jesus gets the Spirit at his baptism, and then he goes up, it says the Spirit leads him in the wilderness to be tempted. And he perfectly fulfills the law of God. He has no lack of dependence on God. And that is the Spirit that you and I have upon believing. The Spirit that, so that everywhere Jesus went, think about his life, everywhere Jesus went, we get credit for it. What an amazing concept. If you read the life of Jesus, knowing that everything that he did perfectly in the gospel, when we believe in him, we get that. We're united to him. We get his life. That we have the Spirit of the glorified Christ, and there's a power there that we know for certain he's Christ and Lord. Let's continue on. Verse 39, we're going to see that the gospel brings a refocus. It brings a refocus. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so many of us would say that this promise, yeah, of course this promise is for me. Of course, I believed in the gospel. I know who Jesus is. Of course, this promise is for me. And many of us would say, yeah, of course this promise is for my children. Absolutely, the gospel is for my children. Of course it is. And then you'd say, you know, it is for those of my friends. The gospel is for my friends there. But I think we miss it if we don't see the global aspect of this promise, that this promise is for all people, that all people might hear the gospel and might know Jesus Christ, that this promise is for you, that we are called to be changed by the gospel, for your children to impart the knowledge of God to your kids, but also it's for those who are far off. Have you guys ever been afraid? I know this is so true of me. I have seen people before, and in my sin, I looked at that person, and I said, there's no way that person would believe the gospel. There's no way. They're too far off. That person is in all kinds of sin. They could care less about the gospel. And it's caused me before to shy away from actually sharing the message of hope with them, because I look at them and I automatically think there's no hope for them. But then you see someone else and, you know, they've either grown up in church or something like that. They just look like they may get it a little more. And in my own sin, I think I see that I assume somehow that this promise isn't for everyone, that this promise isn't for those who are far off. There's a story my professor used to say when I was in Dallas. He used to tell of one of the deans at Criswell Bible College. Criswell is a Baptist Bible college in Dallas. And one of the academic deans at Criswell, been academic dean for a number of years, worked his way up at Criswell. And he comes into the president's office after 10 years there, running this Bible school. And he tells them, he says, I heard your message in chapel today. And I want you to know, all my life, I've never believed in Jesus Christ, the gospel. And here the president was just astounded by the dean of the students at Criswell, coming and confessing, saying, I've been living a lie my whole life, that I've done the church thing, I've used the right words, I've got my doctorate in theology, and yet I have never myself been transformed by the gospel, that I've never been cut to the heart, I've never experienced forgiveness of sin, I've been living a lie my whole life. And I look at that story to say that the gospel is for all people. It's just as much for us in the church as it is for those outside. And this is the great truth, that it's a refocus of our minds, that this message is for all people, that there's no one outside the scope of the saving reign of Christ, because this is what the Spirit does. It makes alive those who are dead. So let's continue. It brings a refocus on the nation. It says, look at verse 40, and it says, and many other words he bore witness to and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his words were baptized, and they were added to that day about 3,000 souls. And then 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions, belongings, and distributing to the people as they had a need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. And so you see these people who know that the gospel has brought a redemption. And then you see the gospel has brought them a refocus, that this promise is for all people. And now we see that the gospel brings a reformation. It reforms, it brings change to people's lives. A radical change. These, These people from all different cultures, all different languages, seeing the risen Savior, beholding Christ, are changed. There's a few things here that are new that brings reformation. If you look in verse 42, it says the gospel, it brings a new knowledge that the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. So they were devoted to understanding and knowing the knowledge of God. They gave their lives to knowing the knowledge of God. Are we dedicated in that? To continue to learn who God is, to continue to digest the scriptures, to continue to read, to continue to sit under teaching. It's a new knowledge. It's a new way of life. This is what the gospel does. It reforms our knowledge. Verse 42, you also see they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So it's a new people. It brings a new people. They have a new community instantly. That race no longer divides, language no longer divides. That in this gospel, they're united as one people, and they fellowship together. There's nothing that displays God's grace more than when you see people from different tribes and tongues and nations gather together in the name of Jesus to worship Him. It's truly an incredible thing. I spent a lot of time in Africa, other places, been seeing churches there, and to watch these people worship Christ and to do it together as brothers, and from different culture, different language, yet we have this in common, that it stands above language and culture. And that's why the gospel's for everyone. It's for all people. So it brings a new people. Verse 43, it says that all came upon every soul, and many works and signs were being done for the apostles. So it's a new mission. There's a new mission. Suddenly, their focus is not on themselves. Their focus isn't on their life. It's on Christ. It's on going out. It's on being missionaries for the sake of the gospel, of telling other people who God is and how they can be reconciled to Him. It brings a new mission. Verse 44, they were, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need. This brings, it's a new master. They have a new master. So suddenly those things, those possessions that they held so tightly, those things that they were living for, you know, the house, the car, whatever they were living for, suddenly they say, it's not mine, it's God's. And we come together as a community and we have a new master. We have a new Lord. I have no reign on these things because God reigns. So they have a new master, a new knowledge, a new people, a new mission, a new master. Let's look at verse 45. And they were all selling possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds of the poor, and day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. So you see this too. They gather together. You get this idea of this incredible joy. They had a new song on their hearts. It brings a new song. Isn't it amazing? Do you ever just, sometimes you just think of hymns. You see a spring day like this, or just think of the wonder of God's grace and the wonder of His redeeming love. And it just brings a song to mind. It just brings worship in your heart. And so all these people, they no longer worship themselves. They no longer worship power or money. They no longer worship anything in this life, that there's a new song that the gospel brings. It's a song of redeeming grace, redeeming love. And then finally, verse 47, they're praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. So the gospel, it brings this reformation, it brings new children. New children, spiritual children. That as this message is going out, in the power of the Holy Spirit, people are coming to know Christ. That they're going out and they're testifying and coming to know the Savior. And they're being brought up under the disciples' teaching, and there's reformation that takes place. Absolute, total reformation. There's a video we watched in class one time of this tribe in Papua New Guinea. Papua New Guinea, just above Australia. I've never been there. It seems like a nice place to go. But it's this tribe who had no access to the gospel for a long time. And some missionaries came into this town in Papua New Guinea. They ended up learning the language. So first they had to learn the language. Then there was no written language for this tribe in Papua New Guinea. So they had to actually invent letters, teach the people the letters, how to read and write in their own language. Then they translated the scriptures to these people. And so this village, this huge village in Papua New Guinea, had never heard of Jesus before. The missionaries began to story the Bible, talk about Abraham and sacrifice. And then they have a video, and the whole village is gathered around. And so they've been working for months, storying like, how the sacrifice and the temple and sin and this idea of the fact that we're all rebellious against God, and they get to the cross. and they're talking about the cross in front of the people. And these people had never really understood the gospel, never heard the gospel. Suddenly, it's amazing if you watch this video. One person from this tribe stands out and he says, "Itau, itau," which means it's true, it's true. And he stands up, and then you see another person stand up and they say, "Itau, itau." Then you see another person stand up and they say the same thing. And suddenly you see this whole village, you see like this message, this gospel, Christ, him crucified, risen from the dead for their sins, and this promised Holy Spirit. Suddenly this whole village gets up and they are jumping and screaming and just celebrating. And it goes on for 2 or 3 hours. That the wonder of redeeming love, the wonder of God's grace, that this message is true. And it brings a reformation to the whole village. And they start going out to these other villages, telling these other villages around them this message that stands above culture, stands above language of forgiveness of sins. Itau, itau, it's true, it's true. And I can't help but you watch that video. And I think about, I've grown up in church for so long and heard this message for so long and read the Bible, you know, for so long. Sometimes it fails to sink deep into our hearts, the message of God's truth. It fails to cut us to the heart. It fails to lead us to mission. But yet, when we see Jesus Christ, when we see the Savior, when we enter into his story of redemption in the Bible, and we see that he didn't love us for who we are, he loved us in spite of who we are, that he loved us in spite of our sin, and that he died for that, and we see worship come in our hearts, then we say that as they did, "Itau, itau, it's true," and we go and show others that it's true. And this is what the gospel brings. It brings reformation. That you and I have the ability to go out and say that Jesus Christ has changed me through his death, through his life, and I am in him. And I have power of the Holy Spirit. And this message is true. And I once was just like Peter. I was the one who denied him. I was the one who rebelled. And yet, this message it's true. One person says, and this is how I'll close, of when we think about Christianity, when we think about our life with Christ, when we think about these things, he said basically that our theology is simply what we believe about God. Everyone's a theologian. Everyone has thoughts about God. He says our theology should revolve around our sin, its awful judgment, and the wonder of redeeming grace. You think about that. You look at the early church here in Acts 2, and that's exactly what's being preached. It's our sin, it's awful judgment that Christ was crucified. He bore the full fury and wrath of God in our place. And he rose from the dead and has given us his Spirit. And it's this wonder of redeeming grace. And so when we see this, this is the essence of the Christian faith. Our theology should revolve around our sin, its awful judgment, and the wonder of redeeming grace. So the gospel brings redemption, refocus, and reformation. And as we look at Palm Sunday, we think about all those people just throwing their cloaks on the ground and getting Jesus to sign their copies of the Torah. Do we see Jesus rightly? Do we see him rightly? And do we look into his face and see that we were rebels and that at the cross, 4 or 5 days later, he bore the wrath in our place and he rose again and we have the power of his Spirit to go and proclaim him. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise for your grace. I pray that our thoughts of you would center around sin. It'd center around its awful judgment, and it would center around the wonder of redeeming grace, Jesus Christ and him crucified. We thank you on this Palm Sunday that we can say, "Hosanna," that we can say, "Jesus, come," and we know that he is saved. We know that he draws us and changes us. So may we behold your beauty and your glory, and we pray this in Jesus' name.